Our speaker tonight is someone that I've grown to love very dearly. My family has got to know him over the years, in fact, for many years. Brother Roger McKenzie moved to Dalton about 10 years ago to work within the South Bypass Church. Before that, he had spent a number of years working in Augusta, Georgia. He spent 19 years working at West End in Knoxville, where many of you got to know him there. Roger is one of the most stable preachers that I think I've ever known. He's from the greatest generation of preachers. Tom Brokaw wrote a book a number of years ago about the greatest generation, choosing people who went particularly through the Second World War. Roger is from that generation of preachers. Roger came to the United States in 1945 to enter school at Lipscomb University to be a preacher. His first summer of preaching, incidentally, was in Dalton, Georgia, at the Central Church when Brother Lemons was doing meetings that summer, so Roger came to Dalton to preach that summer. In 2002, after the bombing of the Trade Center, Roger decided to become an American citizen. He became that in 2002. He started immediately after the Trade Center was bombed. And I really appreciate Roger's thinking then, his commitment to our country, but he has a much greater commitment to a greater country, and that is the Lord's kingdom. Roger's a great citizen. We got to love his wife when she moved to Dalton. Carnell had been sick for some time and then became even sicker after that and died in 2009. Carnell was a great Bible student. And one of the reasons that I've decided that Roger studies as much as he did is that he didn't want to make a mistake in front of Carnell. They were married for 63 years. She read the Bible more than anybody that I've ever known. I don't know how many times. I don't know that Carnell knows how many times she read through the Bible. If I made a mistake in class, Carnell would point it out. And I think she may have done that to Roger when he was preaching, if he had made a mistake in his sermon. But I'm glad to have Roger here tonight. Please meet him and his new wife, Shelbia. They still live in Dalton. Roger still preaches. He's close to our family, and many of you know that just recently my sister Ethel died. Many of you knew her. The very person that we wanted to do Ethel's funeral was Roger McKenzie. Roger.
Thank you, Lucian. You're very kind. I don't know how many times Carnell read the Bible through. She read it through every year, I know, for 26 years. She read it through one time. Sometimes she read through it twice in a year, and the last year that she was living, she was already through it, almost through it twice by the time she died in April. So she was hoping to get through it three times that year, but she didn't. But I am happy to be here. I appreciate so much the invitation. I am acquainted with a number of people here who visited West End in Knoxville and who had children there in school and have enjoyed their friendship after we came here. As Lucian mentioned, I came to Dalton in 1945. Willie Lemons, W.J. Lemons, was preaching in Dalton at that time. His brother Charles baptized me in Toronto. And Brother Lemons was away 2 months that summer. And the building was still standing. I don't know if you go to Dalton if you'd recognize it. It's at the corner of Gordon and Pent Street. I had been a member of the church for just a little over a year, and I came here and had a radio program 15 minutes every day, 5 days a week, 30 minutes on Sunday, and I preached Sunday morning and Sunday night and taught classes Sunday morning and Wednesday night. Pretty good challenge for a young man. I was 18 years old. But it's the best training anyone could ever have had. I didn't know it at the time, but I've learned since that it was actually a tremendous blessing to have that opportunity that summer. Enough of that. I am delighted to be here. I'm delighted to be a citizen of the United States. I still think it's the greatest country in the world, and I believe, therefore, that it'll survive the present problems and be strong in every way again. But tonight we want to talk about praying in Jesus' name. Now, in order to get a little background for that, and I don't know where other preachers have gone, I do appreciate so much Brother Cochran inviting me and the elders agreeing to have me come, and I'm glad that he was willing to go to Dalton tonight. But I think that we need to understand a few things about the Old Testament in order to appreciate better the great blessing that we have to come to our God and Father through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I want to think of some of the contrast between the Old Testament and the New in that regard. As you know, in the Old Testament, human priests came and brought the worship of the people to God. These were human beings with the same weaknesses of all other human beings, and sad to say, sometimes they were rascals. Sometimes they used their position and power simply for their own gain, for their own popularity, and for their own success physically. But they'll answer to God for that, and of course, we will too. By the time Jesus came to the earth, the word, the synagogue worship had become very, very popular among the Jews. We do not know the origin of synagogues. The word simply means a congregation or a place to congregate. And so that's how they came to use that term, somewhat the way we've come to use the word church to refer to the building instead of to the body of Christ. And we need to guard against that, I think, whenever we are conscious of it. But it's believed by some that the synagogues began during the Babylonian captivity. Possibly so, but we really don't know anything about it in history or in the scripture until Matthew. There's one mention of it in the Old Testament in the King James Version, Psalm 74, I believe. And that's in I checked five other versions, and they just said the meeting places of God. So that was probably a very accurate description of what the word meant. The synagogue possibly was an accommodation to the Jews when they were in captivity in Babylon or other places, for that matter, or as they migrated over the earth. Some historians have said there were more Jews in Egypt at the time Christ was in Palestine than there were in Palestine. I question that in my own mind, but I have no basis, in fact, for either accepting it or rejecting it. So you can do what you want to with it. But the synagogue was very important at the time that Jesus came. It was a meeting place for worship. It was likewise a place in which they taught the Jews and Jewish children their language and the law and their traditions. And so it was found in almost every city. Wherever there were 10 families of Jews, they could have a synagogue. Because if 10 families were giving a tenth of their increase, as they were supposed to do, they could support a priest at the same style of living as they lived themselves. And generally, where there was a group that large, you would find a synagogue. Then we have to think of the next step in that, and that is the high priest. And he, too, was human. And he made mistakes, and consequently, as he led the worship of the people, he helped them with their sacrifices. The priests generally received the sacrifice. If it was money, it went into the treasury. If it was an animal, then it was offered, and the priest took charge of the sacrifice. They made the offering on behalf of the people. The high priest, of course, was required, among his other duties, to go into the holy place once each year. That had to be an awesome thing because no one entered the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, except for that time once a year. So the high priest had that responsibility and went in to do the ceremonial offerings and such like on behalf of himself and likewise on behalf of the people. He likewise was responsible for the activities of the Day of Atonement. But by the time Jesus came, sadly, the position of high priest had become politicized. And we learn in the New Testament, at the time that Jesus was on trial, that they took him first to Annas and then to Caiaphas. And they said, for Caiaphas was high priest that year, says John. Well, when you read that little phrase, high priest that year, you know something's wrong. Because high priests didn't change their positions that often when they were following the law. But Annas had put a boy to death for violating the Sabbath. The Jews were not allowed under Roman law to put someone to death. Therefore, they deposed Annas, and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was elevated by the Romans to operate in that capacity. As we say all of that, we say that in order to think and to introduce what the Bible has to say about praying in Jesus' name. The Bible teaches that in the Christian age, every child of God is a priest. Now, hopefully that's not news to any of you, but I have been in assemblies smaller than this where many raised their eyebrows when you made a statement like that. If you look at 1 Peter for a few moments, 1 Peter chapter 2, and some of you will remember this without going there, but in chapter 2, in chapter 1, in 1 Peter 1:1, Peter addresses the pilgrims of the dispersion. The pilgrims of the dispersion were Christians. They were Christians who had been persecuted and were driven out of their homes and frequently away from any form of their personal responsibility to provide for themselves, and so they were having a difficult time. So they're scattered also over the earth, and Peter, in writing to them, calls them the dispersion. But in 1 Peter 2 and 2, he speaks of them as babes in Christ. Now, I've said that in order to emphasize this. We skip down to 1 Peter 2 at verse 4, beginning. Coming to him, that is to Jesus, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. A holy priesthood is the expression that's used to describe all of these Christians, in spite of the fact that they were scattered abroad, possibly suffering severely, and very likely quite discouraged. And so Peter's admonition begins in order to help them to be encouraged. And he speaks of them as a holy priesthood. Going on in that same chapter, 2 Peter 2 at verses 9 and 10, the Holy Spirit through Peter restates this rather emphatically. But you are a chosen generation. Now listen to this. To me, this is a wonderful passage. And it tells us who we are. And perhaps if we recognize more clearly who we are, we can live like we should. But here he says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now you are the people of God, who did not obtain mercy, but now have obtained mercy. As we think of all of that, we need to understand that we as a people of God have a great responsibility. And inasmuch as every child of God is a priest of God, we might think of how we react when we see someone who's dressed in such a fashion that we recognize him as supposedly in our generation being a priest in some religious organization. And I think that we really expect that man to behave better than the average citizen, do we not? That being the case, if we as Christians are all priests, all a part of that wonderful priesthood of God, how ought we behave? We need to be conscious of the fact that where we are and what we do becomes an example to the people who see us and associate with us. Thinking a minute about that, when I was in school, I had a teacher who, commenting on Genesis 3, 1 through 7, when Adam and Eve sinned, said, when man fell, he fell very, very far. Only three chapters later, in Genesis 6, at verse 5, we read, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent and thought of his heart was only evil continually. Indeed, mankind fell very low. But in contrast to that, do we realize that when we become Christians, redeemed by the blood of Christ, reconciled to God the Father, how high we have been lifted up? And if we understand that in becoming a child of God, we've been lifted to this position of being a priest of God, man or woman, young person or old, those at least old enough to obey the gospel. And incidentally, I'm glad to hear that you're having many births. When I went to West End in 1980, we got there in May, and by August, there had been 14 babies born. My wife went to a lot of baby showers that summer. But that generation grew up while we were there, and I had a part in marrying some of them. And that's a wonderful thing. And it usually means that if we can school them, and it's great to see them down here in the front row at the beginning of the service, if we can train them and bring them along, that the next generation, if they stay in your midst, will be here to cause the congregation to continue strong and viable in the kingdom of God. So as we think of all of this, we, in the Christian age, need to understand that we are priests. But then the next step, that Jesus Christ is our high priest. And we know that too, but we need to appreciate it more. And we could spend the whole lesson and then some on just that. But I won't. I pulled out three pages, so I am going to be conscious of the time. Your clock is fast, but I've already learned to subtract that much. But John 14, beginning at verse 13, Jesus said, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Then in 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. How could Jesus make these promises? These are, as one man described them, maybe even Brother Hodge, I don't remember if it was in his book or not, described them as extravagant promises. Well, Jesus made these promises in the first place because they're true and because we can depend upon them. But he affirmed that by shedding his blood for our salvation and by entering into the presence of the Father himself in heaven to intercede on our behalf in the presence of our Heavenly Father. Jesus, our High Priest, is far superior to the High Priests of the Old Covenant. Hebrews 4, verses 14 and 16, and if you're opening your Bibles, we'll be in Hebrews a little bit here for a while, so we'll skip a lot of the passages there I wanted to read, but we'll get a few of them. Hebrews 4, beginning at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great High Priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here Jesus is described in the first place as a high priest who is familiar with our weaknesses. He came on earth, he dwelt in the flesh. He was tempted in ways that I think we have never been tempted. In a personal confrontation with the devil, Matthew, the fourth chapter, possibly in other ways as he faced the crucifixion. And yet the passage states emphatically, he was without sin. Jesus the Christ was sinless. And therefore, as we come to God through Jesus Christ, we come through one qualified and appropriate, that we might approach God through Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, a similar passage in some respects, Hebrews 6, beginning at verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Here, the description of Jesus the Christ, he is one who has gone into the presence. I wondered for a long time what that meant when I was younger, but lived to learn. That in the Old Testament tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, was a representation of the presence of God. In this passage, that's used allegorically, I think, to suggest the presence of God in heaven. Jesus himself, as named here as the forerunner, has entered into the presence of God on our behalf. But the passage adds to that which we had studied before, that he is a priest forever. Earthly priests had to be replaced because they died, and therefore new ones came along to take their place. But Jesus is our high priest, and he's our high priest forever. Now in Hebrews 7, verses 23 through 25, and Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15, and Hebrews 9, verses 24 through 26, and I'm sure you got all that down, but there are passages that I was going to read but did not because of the time limits. But I would like to encourage you to read all of that part of the book of Hebrews, or just read the whole book. It's a beautiful book, one of the favorite books of mine, the New Testament. I say that about most any of them when I get to studying them. But Hebrews gives such a beautiful picture of the superiority of Christ, his superiority over the sacrifices of the Old Testament, when animals were shed in order that sins might be forgiven, and those sacrifices repeated every year, that they might have a remembrance of their sin. Jesus was the sacrifice for us, taking his own body and entering into the presence of God with his own blood. So what does it mean, understanding that the Old Testament priest and high priest acted on behalf of the people, taking their worship to God, that we should come to God through Jesus Christ, and should pray in Jesus' name? We have to think about that some, I think. More than 40 years ago, I was conducting a meeting in Livonia, Michigan. And I get Livonia, Michigan and Tiftonia, Chattanooga mixed up sometimes, but that was in Livonia, Michigan. And at the end of the service one night, a lady rushed up to me and said, he didn't close the prayer in Jesus' name. Well, this is a little foggy in my memory, of course, but I think I remember this accurately, that the response was, I believe the brother began his prayer by saying something like, Dear Father, we approach you and your throne through our Savior and Lord. Now, if he said that, and if that's what they did, why did he need to add it at the end? As Brother Hodge says in his book, coming to God in Jesus' name is not just a cliche. It's not just something we do to add a tagline to what we've already said. It's not just a ritual. We come to God in the name of Jesus because through Christ alone and only do we have access unto the Heavenly Father. Without him, we could not approach the throne of God. And we come to God in Jesus' name. Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This emphasizes the fact again that we as Christians are not just Christians when we come into the building. We're not just Christians on Sunday morning when we take the Lord's Supper. We're Christians wherever we are at all times. And therefore, being such, we have to present ourselves as those who are endeavoring to follow in the steps of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And therefore, whatever it is we're undertaking to do, we should be able to do it in Christ. But when we come to God in prayer, then we approach him as unworthy sinners, as those who have violated the will of God. As Burton Kaufman frequently says in his commentaries, we come before him as rotten sinners, but sinners redeemed by the blood of Christ. And as redeemed ones, we come to present ourselves to God, not because of what we have done, but because of what he has done. And in giving us the gift of his only begotten Son, we come to him through the Lord who died for us. And that's the only approach we have to come to God. Therefore, we need to be cautious, lest we fail to comprehend that even when we pray. Whether it's the giving of thanks at our meals or wherever it may be, when we approach the throne of God in prayer, we come through Jesus Christ. We come in his name, and therefore we're accepted by God. In 1 John 2, verses 1 and 3 through 3, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. But now this we know, that we know him if we keep his commandments. There are two words here that are not necessarily real familiar to us. And one is the fact that Jesus Christ is our advocate with the Father. When we have to go to court, we do well to have an advocate in the person of an attorney who knows the law and knows the court procedures. I went to court once in my life. A man had he'd done me out of $3,000, however it was, a little over that. And I didn't get a lawyer. I just went in there to present my case. And I was lost in the woods. I didn't know what to say next. The judge had to guide me with everything I did, and so on. And finally, when it was all over and the other man had presented his case, he said, you're in the wrong court. You need to be in such and such a court. And so that was in Knoxville, and I was in Augusta, and the next time it came around, I decided it wasn't worth it. I just let it go. But anyhow, we need an advocate. When we think about approaching God, I'm sure you must meditate sometimes upon God. We think of the experience of Isaiah in Isaiah 6, that in the year that Josiah died, not Josiah, but whoever it was, anyhow, he said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on a throne, and his robe filled the whole temple. And above were seraphim, and each had six wings, which with two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And they cried one to another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And Isaiah says that posts of the doors were shaken by him who cried out. And the house was full of smoke. So I said, woe is me, I am undone. For I have seen the Lord, and I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And then one of the seraphim flew to him, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my lips with them, and he said, Behold, this has touched your mouth. Your iniquity is taken away, your sin is purged. But my point in that is, what happened to Isaiah because of what he saw, and the description that was given by the seraphim who praised God as holy, holy, holy. The word holy is a little hard to define, but it means set apart. It means, in a more technical term, to transcend. That God transcends anything we can think or imagine. He is beyond it. And then we think that we can come and present ourselves to God. And we can. But we come not in our own goodness, our own righteousness. We come in Jesus' name. By the authority of Jesus. By having assumed the identity of Jesus. And through Jesus we come to the Heavenly Father. And He is our advocate. And He is the propitiation for our sins. I was surprised to learn in looking through many modern translations that they've left that word in there. But Brother McCord did not. He said that He was a Savior, an offering for our sin. And that's what the word means, one who offers himself in a place of the other for whatever reason. Jesus offered himself to God as a sacrifice for our sin, my sin, your sin. And so we come to him through Jesus Christ. Going to another step in this, in Matthew 13:24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I think probably that one of the greatest challenges that we have as Christians is denying self. Now, it's an easy thing to deny yourself something, but that's not what Jesus said. Carnell worked with other ladies while I was still a student in school, and during Lent, they decided to they would deny themselves of donuts while they were drinking coffee. I met these ladies, and I realized that there were quite a few of them that needed to deny themselves a little more than those donuts. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not saying deny yourself something. He's saying deny self. Get self down from the throne and put the Lord there. And in the process of each day, whether it's in the morning when you first awaken and before you put your feet on the floor, you say, Lord, be with me in this day and help me to live for you, to put you first instead of me. But somehow we have to work on this matter, and by work on it, I mean give great diligence to denying self. We are generally selfish as human beings. Now you may say, well, I'm not selfish. Well, you are, I think, if you look at yourself closely in some respects. But we all are. The Old Testament said, love your neighbor as you love yourself. It acknowledged the fact that we love self. And we're to learn to love others in that fashion. But when we love self to the degree that self comes before God, then we cannot serve Him appropriately or adequately. And so Jesus here said, if you would come after me, deny yourself. And we have to begin right there. And hopefully, when one obeys the gospel, that they have been taught enough that they realize that from this point on, God, our Lord Jesus Christ, is to be first, not me. And we deny ourselves. Now, I've said that in order to say this. In 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15, now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that is in Jesus. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us whenever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we have asked of Him. He says that He's going to give us anything according to His will. I think one of the most ridiculous doctrines, if it can be called that, that we have heard of in this generation is one that's become pretty popular, and I don't know how far back, but at least the last 10 years. This idea that we can go to God in Jesus' name and demand that God would give us what we're asking for. You and I both know that we can demand nothing of God. We are God's creation. He made us and He gave us life. We are His by creation. But then we committed sin and we departed. And through Jesus Christ, He redeemed us, and we are His by redemption. And we who are such creatures as that don't come to God demanding. We come to God begging. And we come to God because begging on our soul, our own ability, our own desires will not be acceptable. We come begging through Jesus Christ who died for us. We therefore understand the power and the necessity of approaching God in Jesus' name. We must put everything else away and come to God to serve Him first and foremost, saying always, "Your will be done and not mine." I think it was Henry Ward Beecher who said, "To ask that God's will and not ours be done is the most dangerous prayer you can pray." And if you think about that and about us making such a prayer to God, that we would have God's will done and not ours, if we don't mean it, we better not say it. Because to ask that God's will be done means that we're going to submit to the will of God, whatever the cost. Jesus prayed that, didn't He? Here in the shadow of the cross, and Jesus had the unfortunate power from a human standpoint, in my judgment, of knowing what was going to happen. He knew about the scourging. He knew about the mocking. He knew about the crucifixion before it happened. And I shudder to think of it when I can't even imagine how it was. And so when we think of coming to God and praying in His name, we remember that our Lord said, "Lord, if this can pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done." That's what we're saying. And whatever it may be, we should be ready to accept it. But if we're going to pray that the will of God be done in our lives, we need to have made a conscious decision of the fact that we want God's will to be done in our lives. And not simply, again, make the words and then go out and forget that we ever prayed or forget what we did that was wrong yesterday that we asked to be forgiven of and do it again today. And we have a tendency to repeat our sins. One man said, "I can find a man who never sinned at all more quickly than I can find one that didn't sin twice in the same way." I don't know whether that was accurate or not, but that's what he said. But the fact is, indeed, that we have a tendency to fall into the same failures time after time. Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 11, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus came before God on our behalf, that we might be cleansed from sin, that we might have the hope of life everlasting. Well, the clock looks like I didn't need to shorten the sermon, but it's shortened already, and so we'll stop now. Except that we want to ask you a question. Are you in a position to come to God through the name of Jesus Christ our Lord? Can you speak to the Heavenly Father? Incidentally, I skipped a page somewhere because Brother Hodge gave 6 points, I think, about praying in Jesus' name. So go to the chapter and read that last 2 pages and you'll have what I left off. Can you go to God in Jesus' name? If as a child of God your life is such that you're out of duty to the Lord, not living as a Christian ought to live, not presenting yourself as one who's a child of the Savior, then you need to correct that. To acknowledge wrongdoing if it's public sin in a public way. If it's private sin, to go to God in prayer and ask His forgiveness. Now, I know the congregation here is ready and willing to help you at any moment. Come and speak to the elders. Or come to see Brother Cochran. Let him help you. If you're not a Christian, you know the sacrifice that God and that Jesus made to redeem you from sin. Come to Him. Jesus invites you to come. To come through faith, to repent genuinely, turn away from sin, do an about face, turning from the world to serve the Lord, willing to acknowledge your faith in Christ before men, to put on your Lord by being buried with Him in baptism, that as He was raised from the dead, so you may be raised from that watery grave to walk a new life in Christ, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Will you come as we stand to sing?